people experience the power of the gospel, their lives are changed. That sets off a chain reaction as other lives are touched. We've seen this happen as each day more and more lives are changed here in RDU and throughout the world. As Christ's body in our community, we have the power to bless RDU and the world by demonstrating the love of Christ. By demonstrating His love and mercy to those around us, Jesus is being made known. The church is God's plan for transforming individual lives and whole communities. By planting churches here and beyond, we will see the gospel spread beyond our wildest imaginations. Our vision is to plant 1,000 churches in the next 40 years. This is our vision, and this is our mission. Mission expansion is another step of faith in our journey. The summit took a step in January 2002 when 350 people set a goal to reach 1,000 by Easter. Another step was taken in 2004 by pledging and giving $2.8 million to a relocation project. Other steps have been selling our first building and moving into a high school, buying land across town, and becoming a multi-campus church that meets at 4 campuses in 3 locations. Over those few short years, these 350 have grown to more than 3,000. Now it is time for us to take another step, one that will lay a foundation for future expansion of the mission throughout RDU and to the ends of the earth. One word unlocks the power needed for this step: believe. It is a command, it is a calling, it is simple obedience. We believe because God is able. So what is mission expansion? It's the Summit Church fulfilling its purpose: to reach out to the community with the love of Jesus Christ.
Week of our Believe series. You guys have made it. I appreciate it. For those of you that haven't made it and are listening to this message only on podcast, well, you can come back next week. This is our last week of Believe. We will pretend we didn't notice that you were gone. No, I'm just kidding. We're going to give you a really hard time when you come back. In this series, we have been talking about what we have to do to take the next step as a church. I've tried to teach you a number of things to get you ready for this. The first week was how God responds in power when we believe, and how believing unlocks the power for the mission of God. The second week was that the most valuable thing in all the world to Jesus is people. The third week was that God is a more secure foundation and more satisfying treasure than money is. The fourth week, that God has given us our lives not so that we can use them to hoard our resources and collect stuff for ourselves, but so that we can sow our lives like a seed and pour it out for His kingdom. Right now, these have been things that I hope that you will not just think of in regards to the future of this church. This is how I want you really to learn to live your whole life, because this is really what the Bible teaches it means to be a disciple or a follower of Jesus. You know, again, I want you to see that God will give you miraculous help to your problems and your needs, whatever they are, when you look to Him. That's not just something that we do here as a church. This whole thing that we've been doing for 5 or 6 weeks is really something that I hope you learn to live your life according to. I want you to realize that the most valuable thing to live for in all the world is seeing people come to Jesus and figure out how your life is a part of that. And I want you to learn that God is more trustworthy and He is more satisfying than money. And I want you to seek Him more than you seek anything else. And I want you to not waste your life by spending it on yourself, but instead I want you to sow your life and your talents and your treasure like a seed and to pour it out for God's kingdom. All right, this last week, what I want to do is I want to share with you some things that are on my mind and on my heart and all of this. It's going to be a little unorthodox. You know that my practice, my preferred if you come here, you know that my practice is to work through one passage of Scripture, to stay there, to camp out in it, and just try to get inside of it and show you how it applies to your life. But I hope that you will allow me from time to time, like today, to just share with you what's on my mind. I'm still going to do, of course, a lot of Bible, but it's just that we're going to be in a few different places in the Bible, and we're going to get into a couple of pretty obscure Old Testament stories, and then some of my favorite New Testament verses, okay? So Joshua chapter 10 is where we're going to begin. If you have your Bible, you can open it there, Joshua chapter 10. We're going to look, starting in verse 5. It begins like this: "Then the five kings of the Amorites gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal, saying, 'Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us.'" You see, Joshua, the leader of the armies of Israel, had made a truce with the Gibeonites. The treaty was actually, if you go back and read chapter 9, was actually a mistake that Joshua had made. You see, God had told Joshua to rid the land, the promised land, of all the Canaanites. So as Joshua is doing that, a group of people come to him from Gibeon, which is actually right in the middle of the land of Canaan. But these guys pretended like they were from really far away, outside of Canaan, and they said, "Hey, we just heard about what's going on. We think your nation's cool. We think your God's got it going on. We just want to be friends with you guys." And Joshua said, "Well, man, that sounds great, you know. Now, why not? Well, of course we'll have a truce with you guys." But it turns out that these people were actually Canaanites from right down the road, and they had tricked Joshua into making peace with them. But Joshua had sworn to them in the name of the Lord that he would not harm them, and so he's in the middle of this treaty that compromises the very thing that God had told him to do. Right? And you say, "Well, that's an honest mistake." Yes, but God faulted Joshua for not checking with him first. Joshua had gotten overconfident, and he'd forgotten to pray and ask God on a daily basis what he's supposed to do. He moved too fast. In other words, in just plain speak, Joshua screwed up. And that's the first thing that I really want to point out about this story for you. And that is that God's miracles are not rewards for those who have lived perfectly. And that is really good news for some of us, because I know that some of you have gotten yourself into a mess, and you think, "God won't help me because I'm in a situation of my own stupid making," all right? You know, and you're like, "God's not going to help me. I mean, I'm beyond hope." That is just not true, all right? Throughout Scripture, God is a Father who would love to help you if you would look to Him. He works miraculously in the lives of people, even people who have screwed up. You may think that you are beyond hope, but you are not. Okay, verse 10. "And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel," that is, the five kings who had attacked Israel. "And Joshua struck them with a great blow at Gibeon, and he chased them." Verse 12. "At that time Joshua spoke to the Lord, 'Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Aijalon.' And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped. Sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day." See what happens as God starts working, and he throws the enemy into a panic. But then, in the middle of this, Joshua sees that even though he's winning decidedly, time's running out, and he's not going to be able to finish winning the battle because the sun's about to go down. And so he thinks to himself in the middle of this battle, he thinks, "Man, if only that sun would stand still for just a little bit of time, I could get this job done." And then he has the bright idea, "Why don't I just ask God to do that?" You know? And so he prays and says, "God, would you let the sun stand still?" Now, this had never happened before. And in fact, you will not find one place in Scripture where God makes any kind of statement like, "When you're in trouble, ask me to make the sun stand still and it'll happen." There's nowhere where it says, "This is how other nations will know that I'm God, because I can make the sun stand still." Right? There's no reference to that anywhere. It's just that Joshua had the idea that that's what he needed. You see, I've been over this with our church before. If you're new, you haven't heard this, but otherwise, I'm sure you have. Back in Joshua chapter 1, when God was giving Joshua his marching orders, verse 7, he tells him, "Joshua, you are to go into the land and be strong and courageous, and I will fight for you." Right? Now, in English, the phrase "strong and courageous" sounds redundant, right? Be strong and courageous sounds like you're just repeating two things, right? But in Hebrew, if you take a look at it, it's actually different nuances of that word. Be strong means be courageous. But the word that we translate courageous literally means in Hebrew, take a dare. Right, go into this place and take a dare on me and see what I will do in response. And that's what Joshua is doing. He's into a place, he sees something that he thinks would really help the battle, and he takes a dare on God. Never happened before. Joshua had no knowledge of how the sun worked. I'm sure he didn't even know the world was round. All right, he didn't know how the moon stuff worked. He didn't know all the physics of it. He just thought this would be a good idea. Right? And I can just imagine, okay, again, with a slightly exaggerated sense of imagination, what that was like for the angel that took prayer request to hear. You know, he's like, you know, what the, you want what? Make the, can we do that? Has that ever been done before? Can we, and you know, and God's like, well, of course we can. We're God. We can do whatever we want to. You know, how did God do that? People sometimes want to know that. How did God actually do this? You know, did he literally stop the rotation of the earth? I don't know, okay? I know some of our geologists would say, no way. Every once in a while, you get some overzealous Christian who tries to demonstrate that if you study astronomy charts, then you'll discover that there's 9 missing hours in the history of the earth and that they're accounted for right here. Anybody ever seen this? You haven't? Okay, we need to pay attention to the internet more. You know, I don't know. Maybe God did that. Maybe God created another mock sun. The point is, he is God, and he called the world into existence, and he can do whatever he wants. Right? Can we agree on that? If there is a God, and if he spoke the worlds into existence, I think he can handle just about anything. Right? The word to describe Joshua's request is audacious. Okay? Audacious because he literally took a dare on God. And that's what I've tried to explain to you that this church is doing. God's work is done in response to audacious requests. Can you learn that, please? God's work is done in response to audacious request. We have asked God here for the ability to transform a city. Okay, the Raleigh-Durham, Chapel Hill area. We have asked God for the ability to plant 1,000 churches around the world. And I have had some people say to me in the last weeks, wow, that is ambitious. No, it is not ambitious. It is audacious. You see, ambitious would be some kind of self-serving quest where we figure out what we can do and then do it, all right? Audacious is something bold for God that stakes its success on God's willingness to work. And we serve a God who loves audacious requests. As I study Scripture, I become more and more convinced that the primary problem is not that our plans and prayers are too big, but they are too small, right? They're either focused on ourselves, that's one of our problems, or when we do dream things for God, it's too small. God wants us to dream great things for him. And so that's what we're trying to do, to, in the words of William Carey, expect great things from God and then attempt great things for God. Okay? But the best verse in the whole story is verse 11 to me. All right? Take a look again. And as the Amorites fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them, and they died. God is watching from heaven, and in the midst of all this, in the midst of Joshua's prayer, in the midst of all these things happening, God's like, hey, you're still missing a few of them, Joshua. These guys are getting away. You know, there's one right there, and there's one. And then God's finally like, okay, he's just not going to get it done. Don't worry about this, Joshua. I got this one. And you know, he just throws this big old hailstone down and squashes some of the enemy, right? You know, at the end of the day, right, at the end of the day, you've got God and the angels who were joining God now with slingshots and hailstones. And at the end of the day, there were more, it says, who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. So just to review what's happened, God has thrown the enemy into a panic. Then Joshua makes an audacious, unheard of, bizarre, over the top, out of the box in every way request. And he says, sun, stand still. And God says, what the heck? And he honors it. But then get this. At the end of the day, the battle was still bigger than Joshua's abilities. It was still bigger than even his prayers. So God brings help that Joshua didn't even know to ask for. Joshua tried something bold for God. He did all that he could, and then God showed up and made the difference, going beyond not only Joshua's natural abilities, but even beyond his prayers. This, you see, is the life of faith. I do all that I can do. I pray and I ask for what I know to ask for, but at the end of the day, I count on God to do the rest. I do what I can do, and then he comes through. He gives help that I didn't even know to look for. Summit Church, this is what we are about to do here. We're about to give all that we can. Will it be sufficient for what we need? Probably not. But that's okay, because He is the God who throws down large hailstones from heaven even when we didn't know that we needed them. According to Scripture, we don't even know how to pray to ask God for what we need. We end up asking for the wrong thing, or not asking for enough, or underestimating what God is up to. But it's okay, because we look to Him and He just starts doing what He does. And that is be amazing, because that's just Him. Right? In this process we're in, where we're growing as a church, I'm telling you, I have seen the signs of God everywhere. And this is what encourages me so much. The whole thing began, by the way, I haven't told you this yet. The whole thing began several weeks ago, before we got into this project. We own, you know, that 37 acres not far from our Briar Creek campus. And because the way the tax laws work is, if you are a church or a religious organization, you don't have to pay property tax. But on the other hand, you're not allowed to just take the land and hold it as some kind of investment. So if you're not doing anything on it, then they tax it. So for the last couple of years, we've had to pay taxes on that 37 acres. You know, well, we have gone out there. We prayed through it. We've held little services out there. Our youth group has spent time out there. They've been getting all kinds of stuff. So we went to the city and said, hey, you know, we actually have been using this for religious purposes. Now, our legal counsel told us there is not a prayer that you're going to have of them listening to you and refunding money, because one thing we know about, you know, this great city of Durham is that they don't like to give back money to you. And so, we're like, well, we're just going to try it. We're just going to go in there. So we go in there and we met, and I'm telling you, God really gave us favor with the people that we met with, and they listened. They said, well, you know, it makes sense to us. And okay, you don't have to pay taxes anymore. You know, and I was like, wow, right? Okay, yeah, that's awesome. Thank you, Durham. But then I said something, and again, our lawyer was sitting right there, and he said, this is never going to work. I said, well, you know, actually, we've paid this the last couple of years. I don't know how you guys work, but could you? And he said, that never happens. They never give refunds. And, you know, this lady really kindly listens. She goes, I don't see why not. We'll just refund you the money. You know, and so they gave us, I mean, several dozens of thousands of dollars. And so I like to be able to tell you that the first... The first high-capacity donor for this whole project was the Durham City Council, okay? I have heard in the last few weeks some of the most incredible stories of how God is working in people's lives through this. I told you that this is supposed to be, you know, the series where everybody stays away. Last week, okay, after the message last week, all right, after the giving sermon, which was last week, you know, which is supposed to be everybody that is not a Christian is like, I hate the giving sermon. This is why I don't come to church. You know, that response. Right? After one of the services, I'm standing and I'm talking to three or four people who come down. They were sort of in a line, getting ready to talk to me, and I'm talking to one of them. And the second person right here, this person, I finished with them. They move on. This person says, hey, man, it was a young professional guy in his probably mid-20s, and he says, hey, man, he goes, I know you're really busy, but if you got 20 seconds, I want to do the whole salvation thing. And I was like, what? And he's like, you know that salvation thing you're always talking about? I know you're busy. If now's not a good time, I can come back later, but I thought 20 seconds, maybe I'd just like to do that salvation thing now. And I was like, bro, we got all the time in the world for this, okay? This is why this church exists right here. We'll hold the next service if we need to. You know, and so I talked to him. I said, the great thing is it doesn't take even 20 seconds, because Jesus did all the work. All that you and I do is repent and believe in what He did. And if you're ready to do that right now, I don't even know if it'd take 20 seconds. It just takes you putting your faith in Christ. Is that something you want to do? He said, absolutely. And I said, all right, well, let's pray. And then so we bowed our heads, and the girl that came with him just burst into tears and starts crying. And he prays one of the sweetest repentance faith prayers that I've heard in a long time. Right? He looks up And I was like, and I brought over another one of our pastors, and he was like, is that it? I said, that's it. Pastor Charlie will explain to you, now that you're a Christian, what the next steps are. All right, next. No, I'm kidding. I didn't do that last part. But it's in the middle of this. It's just God. One of the newer couples at our church who's come in the last year or so put this on their blog, and somebody pointed it to me recently. They explained that right now they're going through a really difficult time financially. A lot of things had gone wrong in their lives all at once. Some of you know what this is like. They had a lot of unexpected bills. There was loss of job. But this is what they said on the blog. The most profound thing that is, as they explained all this, okay? So the most profound thing that has happened to me and my husband this year is that we have learned what the true meaning of the gospel is for the first time, and we've chosen to surrender our lives to Jesus and be baptized. We have also learned to be content with where we are. God has changed our hearts to understand what really matters in this life. We have discovered that things on this earth, like bigger houses and better neighborhoods and better schools and new toys and a flat screen TV and an iPhone or a Mac computer, do not bring love or happiness. All right, definitely not the Mac computer, because don't get in that cult, because it promises more than it delivers, okay? All right. But we have discovered that setting your minds on the gospel of Christ and meditating on it day and night and asking God for wisdom and love and contentment in the midst of a world out of control with greed is what truly matters for now and eternity. So for now, we are committed to giving sacrificially to what is going on at our church, the Summit Church, and praying for God to provide the things that we need so we don't have to go into debt. And if we have to keep boiling water on the stove to give our kids a bath until God provides us with the money for a new water heater or anything else that we need, then that is what we will be happy to do. This particular, the way that she told me she was going to be involved in this project, she had some jewelry that she's been holding on to, and she sold it, and or she's bringing it too, and that's what she's a part of. Guys, do you hear the freshness of that person's experience of the gospel? Their salvation seems so real to them. You know, one of the stories that's intrigued me is in the Bible is when the Bible says that when Moses collected for the building of the tabernacle, when he opened it up to the people brought in so much that he was like, enough, enough, that is enough. I've often wondered, why did they give so much to the point that Moses said, we don't need any more? I think the answer is because these people had just seen firsthand God's salvation when he delivered them to the Red Sea from slavery in Egypt. You see, the more real the experience of salvation is for you, the closer you feel that you are to it, the more generous your heart is naturally inclined to be. That letter that I read is from someone who is experiencing the same thing. They feel aware of their salvation experience. It's almost like they can taste it. So they respond enthusiastically to God. And I'm telling you guys, at the end of the day, I would rather have people who know the gospel, understand the mission, and believe in it, and not have the resources than a bunch of rich people with the resources who give it out of guilt but don't get the mission. Why? Because this whole thing is about what God can do, not about what we can do. Right? You believe that? It's like I explained to you, sometimes the miracle is in how much God brings in, right? He provides just enough. That's sometimes how he does it. That's like the story of the manna. He gives just enough that you need. But sometimes the miracle is in what God does with the little that does come in. As I told you, the 5 loaves and 2 fish were a pretty disappointing offering when you have to feed 5,000 people, but it's what Jesus did with what came in that was the miracle. This Sunday, today, is going to be incredible, not because of what we are going to do for God, but because of how he is going to respond. We are not sufficient. Not even our prayers are sufficient, but God's grace is sufficient. When we go forward in faith, God in heaven does immeasurably more than we could imagine. Now, again, I want you to learn to live this way, not just as a project in this church. I want you to look at your life this way. The life of faith is learning that when you have a problem, you do what you can do, and then you trust God to do what he needs to do. Sometimes you don't even know what to ask for, but you just know that God loves you and cares for you and watches over you and directs your steps, so you learn just to rest in him because you know that he considers your battles to be his battles. Let me show you what this would look like in a handful of places in your life. I got to do this quickly, but just stay with me for a minute. Take the issue of guidance. Some of you right now are really in need of God to show you what the next step is. Should you go to grad school? Should you go to the mission field? Should you get married? Should you start dating? Any number of kind of things. Right, what you do is you do what you can do. That's your responsibility, which in that case would be to investigate, to pray, to get counsel from others. And then you just leave it to God and you make the decision. You don't sit around stressed out on whether or not God was trying to tell you something that you didn't hear, or whether or not you're making a bad decision. You know why? Because God is able to throw down hailstones in your life. That's why, right? The whole thing is His deal, not yours, so relax. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, two of the most important verses in all the Bible to me when it comes to how I live, say this: trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean. See that word, lean? Do not lean on your own understanding. You know what lean means? It's what you're doing right now in that chair that you're sitting in. You're leaning on it. You're depending on it. Lean means to depend on. Don't depend, he said, on your own understanding. Don't depend on your ability to determine the wisest course of action or even your ability to hear from God. Right, here is a core summit teaching. Right, we teach the gospel, that's central, and then like second behind that is this one. When God chooses an analogy for us, he chooses the analogy of what? Sheep, that's right. And sheep are idiots, that's right. They don't know how to chart the course. Sheep don't know how to pray against danger. They don't even know when they're in danger. Sheep don't look around, right? They're not circumspect. You know, they keep their heads to the ground. You know, you never see a sheep ever with, you know, up on his hind legs with his other, like looking like where do we need to go next? Sheep just don't do that. They just eat what's right in front of them. If sheep get to where they need to go, it's not because they make wise decisions. It's because they have a shepherd who watches over them and guides their steps even when they don't know they're in danger and aren't smart enough to ask for help. Don't depend on your ability to make wise decisions to get you through life. Look to the gracious provision of God. And so I've told you, listen, God gave up on your decision-making ability back at the Garden of Eden. And at that point, he determined that if you were going to get where you needed to go, it would not be because of your ability to follow him, but because he led you. So do what you can do. Do your research. Ask godly counsel. Study the Bible. But then make the decision and go forward. And trust that if God, your shepherd, wants you to make a different decision, he'll just look at you and be like, idiot, right? Sheep. And then he'll overrule your decision. He'll throw down some hailstones and guide you where he wants you to go. All right? That is, of course, if you're leaning on him. Leaning and depending on him and not your understanding. All right? You need to learn to live this way in dealing with the problems that you face in your life. You do what you can do. You ask God for wisdom, and then ultimately you leave it in the hands of God. Some of you have a problem right now, and I couldn't even begin to name whatever that problem was. Financial problem, marriage problem, right? Problem of knowing what to do next, problem with sickness or something. You do what you can do. And then you say, God, I don't even know what to ask for. You do what you do. Maybe it's you need a change in your life. Maybe there's some habit that you have that you've got to get rid of. Or something in your family that's got to change. You do what you can. Then you look to God and say, God, I don't even know how to pray and what to ask for. Some of you are dealing with this right now as it relates to provision. Right? You lost your job. Your retirement's gone south. You don't know what to do. You don't know how to take care of your needs. You do what you can, and then you look to God. Guys, the life of faith is this. Do everything you know to do, and let God do the rest, because the battle is his. All right, now look, you got to take the initiative. Now, I want you to hear that. If you don't like something in your life, you don't sit around waiting on God to change it, or for circumstances to change. You take the initiative. If you're dissatisfied with something in your life, your walk with God, how many people you're winning to Christ, your marriage, your job situation, your prayer life, certain habits you have. Do not sit around waiting on God to change something. You take the initiative. God will respond. Because sometimes I feel like we sit around waiting on God to take the initiative when we ought to be. But then after you act, you look to him. You do something audacious, and then you turn it over to him. Don't lean on what you're doing or even on your ability to know what to ask for. Lean on God. When Paul prays for the people in the book of Ephesians, he prays this, Ephesians 1, 18 and 19. I pray for you, he says, that you may have the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what? What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? Paul is saying, if you would just learn how much God loves you, and how willing and eager he is to help you, and how much he can and will and wants to do in your life, would be filled with such incredible confidence. Listen, our elders at our church pray that verse over you every single morning. We divide up the church directory and we pray through different sections of it every morning, and that is the verse we pray. We pray that God will open up your eyes to see how strong and mighty God is and wants to be on your behalf. Why? Because I want you to learn to live with this kind of confidence in God. Because living that way is so peaceful. Most of us, we live in constant fear. Fear would be like the dull roar in the soundtrack of our lives. We got these little doubts. Is this going to work out? Am I making the right decisions? What if I screw things up? Will I ever get married? Will my husband be a loser? Maybe I won't be able to figure out God's will, or maybe I'm unable to hear from God. Maybe I'm just totally screwed up. Maybe I don't have the capacity to walk with Jesus. Maybe I'm not elect and predestined to wander in confusion all my life. You know, any number of things that your enemy whispers into your heart. Do you know what the most common command in the Bible is? You know, man on the street, if you ask him, he'd probably be, do not commit adultery. Right? Or don't kill, or don't take God's name in vain. Tithe, you know, no. None of those things are the most common command. You know what the most common command in the Bible, most common imperative, is fear not. 366 times. That's one for every day of the year and leap year, okay? And the point might be, I don't know if God had this in his mind when he did it, because he didn't tell me this, but every single day you get up, and one of the things he would tell you is, don't be afraid. Why? I give you one of those. I just show you one of the times he says, Luke 12:32, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. I love this verse for its mixed metaphors. All right, I always learn in English class, don't mix your metaphors. All right, don't tell that to Jesus, because he just mixed three of them. Look at this. There are three things in that verse, three metaphors that are supposed to take away your fear. The first one is Father. In other words, he looks at you the way that a father, the most tender father, looks at a child. He says, don't be afraid. That's the kind of father you have. Right? He is pleased to give you. I love, and I'm a very imperfect, sin-filled father, I love giving my little girl something. I love the look on their faces. I love it when I know. I went to the Carolina game yesterday, and I got T-shirts for free, and I know that there's nothing they love more than a T-shirt that Daddy gives them, and I bring it home, and I just love that. My favorite part of yesterday is getting that T-shirt to give to my daughter. I love it. And he says, that's how God is to you. All right, second metaphor he uses, king. The king, this is a good one. Because the king, the idea that he's the king means that he has the domain to take away anything that's making you afraid. You parents, you ever have where your kid is afraid of something, and it's like they're inconsolable even when you're there? And you kind of feel helpless. When my kids are afraid of the dark, all I have to do is walk up, pick them up, and hold them in my arms, and immediately their fear goes away because they feel like Daddy's there. And they feel like, for whatever reason, Daddy is Lord over the dark, right? So when Daddy's there, it doesn't matter if the dark's there because Daddy's bigger than the dark. But here's what's been my disappointment. They're also afraid of loud noises. Like fireworks sends them into hysterics. And whenever there's a loud noise, I go to them the same way, and I pick them up, and I'm like, it's okay. It doesn't matter. Because in their minds, Daddy is not Lord over the loud noises. The loud noises are bigger than Daddy, and even if Daddy's here, that's not enough. Right? What Jesus is saying is, hey, I've got kingship over everything. So there's nothing that would threaten you, not disease, not death, not worry, not your own screwed up nature, nothing that I can't control. It's all in my domain. I am the king. Third metaphor, shepherd. In other words, he knows you're an idiot, all right? Knowing this about God, knowing that he is your father. You say, where's the shepherd? Little flock. Knowing this about God, knowing that he is your father, the king of the universe, and your shepherd, drives out all fear. In the Bible, do you know what the opposite of fear is? You might say peace, but it's not. The opposite of fear is love. 1 John 4:18, perfect love casts out fear. Where do you lose your fear in life? It's from knowing the immeasurable love of God to you. If you had any idea how compassionate and merciful he is to you, how tenderly he looks at you, how willing he is to help you, and how little he wants you to depend on yourself, you wouldn't be afraid. You would be confident. You would be bold. Your life and your prayers would take on a whole new audacity. And that's why Paul prayed that for his people and why your elders pray it over you every single day. I want you to live that way with confidence in and dependence on God, whose power and mercy to you are immeasurable. And that is also how we will proceed as a church. We're going to take up this offering in a few minutes. And then we're going to say, okay, God, now what? This is your battle. Do whatever you want. Right now in the hailstones, it belongs to you. We don't even know what to ask for, God. You see, the peace and confidence in that, it is peace and confidence in God. I'll tell you a little known fact from mine and Veronica's marriage. When Veronica and I started to get serious with each other, actually, and she started to get serious about me, she started to beg and plead and little suicide notes. And so I said, I will propose to you. So her dad, Veronica's dad, let me preface this. I love my mother and father-in-law. They're some of the best people, and God has blessed me so much. But he sat her down when he knew we were getting serious, because he knew that I was going to be a pastor and that I was in the Baptist denomination. And he sat her down and he said, are you sure that you want to marry a Baptist? Because you see, he had grown up in a really conservative Baptist church, a very conservative one, and ended up becoming a Presbyterian because of some of the abuses that he had experienced in the Baptist church. Because he said, those people, he told my wife this, they feel like it's all up to them and they got nothing but rules. Rules and then dependence on themselves. And he said, are you ready to live the rest of your life in guilt and poverty? You just need to think about that, right? And that's what he told. And to be honest with you, it was probably good counsel. He's just taking care of his little girl. But let me tell you what I do, okay? I understand what he is getting at. I work like a Baptist, like it's all up to me. I pray like a Pentecostal, and then I sleep like a Calvinist, all right? And drink like a Lutheran. No, I'm kidding. I know. Working like it's all up to me and then praying and resting like it's all up to God, the hailstone thrower. Because I know that I just do what I can do and then I go to sleep and say, God, this is your battle. You work while I sleep. Let me give you one more story, okay, on this that's been on my mind, and then I'll bring this to a close. It ties all this together and gives us a perfect picture of what is about to happen. And then I'll give you a few instructions here. In the book of Jeremiah, Israel is being attacked by the kingdom of Babylon. Okay, so God tells the prophet Jeremiah that this is God's punishment on Israel for their sin. And then what's about to happen is Babylon is going to capture Israel. And he tells Jeremiah to tell the people of Israel, don't resist this. But then he tells Jeremiah to tell the people not to despair, because one day God would rescue them from exile and bring them back to Jerusalem. So God tells Jeremiah to take his life savings, catch this, and buy a field in Jerusalem. A field that had already been captured by the Babylonians. And Jeremiah is like, look, I may be a preacher, but I'm not an idiot. Why would I do that? Because the Babylonians already owned this. Why would I buy it? And that is a horrible real estate investment. Why spend your money on something already captured by the enemy? And God says, because it will be a demonstration of your faith in the fact that one day I'm going to restore this whole city back to Israel. And so Jeremiah says this in chapter 2. After I had given the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, who owned the field, I prayed to the Lord and I said this, listen to this. Ah, Lord God, it is you who made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arms. Nothing is too hard for you. You show steadfast love to thousands, O great and mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts, great in counsel and mighty indeed. Jeremiah's small purchase would never restore Jerusalem. God would have to do that. Jeremiah's purchase was simply to demonstrate that he believed God could and would do the impossible. To put his money where his faith was. To buy a stake in what God was going to do himself. To bet his life on that God would do immeasurably more than all he could ask or imagine. Ah, Lord God, it is you that made the heavens and the earth. And by your great power and your outstretched arms, nothing is too difficult for you. In just a minute, at all of our campuses, we're going to worship. And then those of us who are a part of this movement are going to give. And I'll go ahead and tell you, what we give will never be sufficient for completing the task, for restoring our city, for completing God's mission in Raleigh-Durham, and for planting 1,000 churches. But this whole thing is not about what we can do. This is about what God will do. what the immeasurable, impossible, miracle-working God wants to do. All right? A couple questions that I got last week. Let me just, by way of instruction, some people have asked, they're like, you know, I don't know what situation I got. I'm a little sheepish about pledging something because what if I can't keep my pledge? That's not what we're going for here. When my wife and I, you know, came to what we felt like God would have us, it was a faith commitment. There's some things that are, you know, have got to happen for us to be able to reach it, right? And so this is a plan, right? This is not some kind of ironclad commitment that we're holding over anybody's head and saying, this is what you said. No, it's just a way of saying, if God is faithful to me, then this is what we plan to give. Here's my concern in this. I want everybody in our church, everybody, whether you are a member or not, whether you know, if you're a guest, not for you, but if you feel like you're a part of this church and this movement, I want all of us bought in on this. I know some of you, and I've told you this, 2 Corinthians 8:12, you cannot give what you do not have. But what we need is that God is taking 5 loaves and 2 fish from us and taking that and multiplying it and blessing it. Some of you are like, I have nothing. You know, if you just think, somebody told me this the other day. He said, if I give $10 a week, right, in 3 years, that's $1,500. That ends up being a great deal for something that really that I could easily think through. You know, for that person, that's actually very, very generous. But it means that they're bought in. And if you were a part, if you're a guest, not for you, but if you're bought into this, this is the time that we come and say, God, this is what we do. Now you do what you can do. And I want you to be bought in because my family and I and our leaders are. I told you our leaders have already given together $2.5 million to this. And so, and now it's up to us. If you're a guest, I hope that what you see and understand through this, again, is the value we place on the gospel. We believe that the gospel is the one message that can save every human being. We believe that every single person in the world is separated from God by their sin. And we believe that Jesus did what we could not do for ourselves in coming to earth, living the life we should have lived, and then dying the death we were condemned to die. And that the way a person is saved is not by giving money, it's not by being good, it's by simply receiving what Jesus did on their behalf. He did for you what you couldn't do for yourself. God does not need anything from you. Jesus did not come to earth because God had a need. John 3:16 is not, God so had a need that he sent Jesus to earth to do a fundraiser. John 3:16 says, God so loved you that he came. And this church joins Jesus in, we want to at least, in his love for you, and we want to give as Jesus gave so that other people around the world can come to know Christ, and that's what this is all about. If you've never received Christ, please, this is why we're doing everything so that you can come to know who he is, and we would love for you today to put your faith in Christ. Why don't you bow your heads with me for just a minute? Let me pray, and then we'll worship. Lord God, you made the heavens and the earth, and there is nothing that is too difficult for you. Now, Father, at all of our campuses, I pray that we would have just a very wonderful and sacred, holy moment where we say, this is what we will do. And then we lift our eyes to you. God, I pray for that one, that family, that couple that has never put their faith in Jesus. I pray that today, they would seek somebody out before they go. And they would say, I need to know that I'm right with God and that Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. I'm ready to give my life to him. I pray that they would seek us out to do that. Lord, we ask for this. And we lift our eyes to you in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name, amen.